everybody. Kieran, thanks for reading that. It's good to see you all this morning. And to be able to add my welcome to the one you've already had from Tim, especially if you are new or just visiting. We're going to take some time to work through that passage together. And as we do so, we want God to be at work in us, don't we, by his Holy Spirit. So we're going to begin by asking him to do just that as we pray. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we come to your word, you would give us open ears and soft hearts, that as you speak to us, we would know the deep love that you have for us in Jesus and experience deep change so that we can become more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The self-improvement industry is big business. There are hundreds of books and brands and businesses, all apparently aimed at helping you to discover a new you, to learn the 7 habits of highly effective people, to awaken the giant within, or to learn the art of exceptional living. And those are just the book titles. A quick Google search for the phrase new you turns up everything from new you personal training, to new you hair design, to new you diet plan, to the new you cosmetic clinic. It seems that millions of us in our society want to be different. We want to be new, and we're willing to part with large amounts of money in order to make the changes that we want to see in ourselves. We want to be fitter, happier, richer, more successful, more beautiful, just all round better. We want to be different. And as Christians, we sort of feel that we ought to be different, don't we? I mean, not necessarily richer or more successful or more beautiful, no offence intended, but morally different, different in how we live. We ought to be different from the way that we were before we were Christians, and different from the non-Christian world around us. The church, as we've already seen in Ephesians, ought to be different. It ought to be a place of unique and special love and unity and Christ-like living. I reckon actually the world expects Christians to be different and sort of holds us to a higher standard as a result. I can remember one painful incident a few years ago when I was playing a card game with some friends, and I pulled off a move that, while entirely within the rules of the game, wasn't exactly in keeping with the friendly spirit in which we were supposed to be playing. And my friend said to me, "That wasn't very Christian." And it really hurt. It really stung me. When you become a Christian, there is a sense in which you awaken the conscience within, I suppose. And sometimes suddenly, but sometimes more gradually, you become aware of changes that need to be made in your life. Ways in which you need to be different. Things that you need to start doing and things that you need to stop doing. Being a Christian ought to make a difference to how we live. Or as Paul repeatedly puts it in this bit of Ephesians, how we walk. That's the kind of language he uses for our lifestyle in these chapters. Just look back at the start of chapter 4 and let me read what Paul says in verse 1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And he says something very similar at the start of today's passage, doesn't he? Verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." And again, at the end of today's passage, "and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." How many of you have seen the classic Monty Python sketch, The Ministry of Silly Walks? John Cleese doing all this stuff. Yeah, well, some of you have had to admit to it. It's a classic. Go and look it up on YouTube. Well, what we've got today in this part of Ephesians is the ministry of godly walks, if you like. Not silly walks, godly walks. How to live as a Christian. How to be different from the way you were. How to be more like the Jesus you love and worship. How, and crucially, why. So I've just got 2 main points for us this morning. The first of which is to do with the why, the basis for this new lifestyle that Christians are supposed to have. And it's this. You have a new self in Christ. You have a new self in Christ. Verses 17 to 24 of chapter 4. Just have a look down in your Bible at verses 22 to 24. And just notice there how Paul uses the language of the old self and the new self. So the Ephesian Christians, actually all Christians, have put off the old self, verse 22, and put on the new self, verse 24. So a fundamental internal change of identity has taken place. Paul actually starts this section in verses 17 to 19 with a vivid description of that old self. And it's designed to highlight its ugliness and its pointlessness. It's like, you know, as Christians, we have put off the old self. And Paul writes these verses so that we might be put off by the old self. So that we might see what it's like and think, that is horrible. I don't want to go back to that way of life. I mean, just look at some of the terms that he uses in verses 17 to 19. This way of life is futile, darkened, alienated, ignorant, hard-hearted, callous, greedy, and impure. It is, verse 22, corrupt and deceitful. It's horrible, there's no question about it. And so, as Paul urges in verse 17, you must no longer walk that way. Sometimes I think as Christians, the non-Christian way of life can seem more attractive, can't it? You know, the pleasures of sin seem more real and tangible. Money, sex, power, those things seem to promise so much. And we're bombarded all the time by advertising and films and TV telling us to pursue this sort of celebrity lifestyle. That, you know, this is where real happiness and fulfillment is to be found. Great wealth, great sex, great homes, great hair. Well, we need the veil to be lifted, don't we? We need to see that giving ourselves up to sensuality, verse 19, being greedy to practice every kind of impurity, well, actually, that just won't satisfy. That way of life comes from a futile mindset, a way of thinking in which the lights have been turned off, a position of spiritual ignorance and hard-heartedness that leaves us alienated from God and from the true life that is found in Him alone. We, basically, with these verses, we need to kind of have our hearts recalibrated so that we can love what we ought to love and hate what we ought to hate as Christians. Because we do live kind of from the inside out, don't we? That's how our lives work. If we have hard hearts and deceitful desires and misled minds, those things will play out in our lives in damaging and destructive ways. That's the big point of this book, You Are What You Love by James K.A. Smith, which is going to be on our recommended reading list for your summer holidays. I think Rob's going to get a number of copies, so act fast and buy them. This is my tip for you to read for the summer. It's very helpful indeed. You might be thinking, though, that this picture is a bit harsh. I mean, you know, maybe you weren't really that bad before you became a Christian. Well, this isn't really true of non-Christians you know, many of whom seem absolutely lovely. You might even be sitting there feeling kind of offended at this description of a way of life in verses 17 to 19. I mean, you might think this is all very well when Paul was writing to an openly pagan culture, but surely today's non-Christian is a bit more, well, enlightened. Well, I think we just need to be very careful not to confuse niceness with, to use Paul's phrase in verse 24, true righteousness and holiness. And we need to see that even if our family and friends aren't greedy to practice every kind of impurity, if they're not Christians, they are still darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. They are in the same camp, and actually we still would be, were it not for the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ saving us from that. And remember, the point of this description, verses 17 to 19, is to put us off that way of life, to help us see that it is thoroughly unattractive, and for the Christian, thoroughly inappropriate. Because, verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ. If you are a Christian, you have been separated from your past mindset and life of sin because you learned Christ. Now, that's a bit of a funny phrase, isn't it? Normally, when we talk of learning, we think, you know, you might learn a set of facts or a list of rules. You don't normally learn a person, except that's exactly what you do in the Christian life. Yes, there is stuff to learn, to know, to grasp intellectually, but first and foremost, Christianity is about learning Christ. It's about a relationship with Jesus, with the Jesus who lived in human history and lives today enthroned in heaven. It's about knowing Jesus, who famously claimed, didn't he, to be the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way back to God. In him is the core of all truth, and he gives new life to all who come to him. This was the message, the person, really, that the Ephesian Christians had heard of and believed, the gospel of their salvation. And this message of Jesus is the same message that we have believed if we're Christians here today. This person of Jesus is the same person whom we have encountered and known and loved and worship if we're Christians here today. And this Jesus is life-giving and life-changing. What were the Ephesians taught when they were taught the gospel, when they were called to put their trust in Christ? Well, there are three things in verses 22 to 24. See if you can follow them through. To put off the old self, to be renewed in the spirit of their minds, and to put on the new self. And that is basically what happens when you become a Christian. Essentially, in Christ, when you're joined to Jesus, you have a new self, a new you. And it's not your doing, it's the gift of God. That's what God is offering you today, if you're not a Christian, a new you. And it's really important that we see those verses in that context. They're not, Paul isn't giving them sort of stuff that they have to do in order to spiritually reinvent themselves. It's not just Christian self-help. These are things that God does for us by his grace, as he makes us alive with Christ and seats us together with him in the heavenly places. That's what Paul wrote in chapter 2. Actually, it's in this respect that Christianity is totally different from all of those secular self-improvement and self-help philosophies with which we started. The gospel is not, it's not a set of tips to work your way towards a new identity and achieve the best possible version of you. You don't have to work your way up to it. It comes down to you. The new identity that you have in Christ is a gift of God, a Genesis 1 miraculous type act of creation. See, way back at the start of the Bible, at the dawn of human history, God made man in his image. And what is God doing now in the church? Well, he's making new men and women, renewed men and women, in his likeness, in true righteousness and holiness, verse 24. And it's a righteousness that starts on the inside and works its way outwards, rather than just being, you know, one on the outside that kind of papers over the cracks without really dealing with that hard heart that just sort of staples the fruit of an apparently good life to an otherwise dead tree. This is the foundation for Christian ethics, the basis for Christian living. You have a new self in Christ. That is the biggest change that any of us will ever undergo. And it happens when we become Christians. We get a new identity, a new self in Jesus. This is why Christians should walk differently, because we are different. So how should it work its way out in our lives? Well, that's our second point. So live a new life like Christ. You have a new self in Christ, so live a new life like Christ. Just look back over the page at chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul said that we Christians, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, what we're getting in chapter 4 in the next few verses is some of the good works in which we are to walk. So back to chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. It looks a bit like a to-do list, and I guess in some ways it sort of is, except that it's a spiritual one. And there are five pairs of actions, five things for us to stop doing A and start doing B instead, if you see what I mean. And that's actually quite helpful for us, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I find it a lot easier to stop doing something if I've got a positive thing to kind of go in its place and fill the void. So the first one is in verse 25. Have a look. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Now that's straightforward enough, isn't it? Don't lie to each other. And that's good and right instruction for the Christian. We shouldn't lie to each other. We shouldn't deceive each other. Those things belong to the old life and they are inappropriate for life in God's new family in the church. But I think actually this verse is calling us to more than just kind of technical honesty. I think the falsehood that Paul particularly has in mind is that false worldview, that false mindset that characterized the old life. And therefore the truth that he particularly has in mind is the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ. And so for us today, this is a call for us to not mislead one another with false encouragements to pursue worldly pleasures, but instead to regularly, frequently, habitually offer the true encouragement of the gospel, pointing one another consistently and explicitly to Jesus. If, as Paul has said, the truth is in Jesus, and if, as Paul has also said in last week's passage, we're meant to be speaking the truth in love so that we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, that's verse 15, then speaking the truth with our neighbours, that must mean talking to one another about Jesus, right? I mean, that's not hard, is it? And yet also it is kind of hard. It's weird, isn't it? I suppose I want to give us this challenge then for this week. Try to have a conversation with another Christian this week. A real conversation, not just something that happens in a Bible study. That doesn't count. Where you encourage one another with the truth of Christ. And explicitly, you know, where you name Jesus by name. He's our Lord and Saviour, for goodness sake. Let's start talking about him. And if that sounds too easy, if you think, one this week, oh, I can manage that with my eyes shut. Go for one each day. I don't think we can be doing too much of this stuff, can we? Encouraging one another with the truth of Jesus Christ. So that's number one. The second put off, put on pair is a call to kind of put off angry grudges and to put on righteous anger. Verse 26 is a bit strange, isn't it? I don't think when he says, be angry and do not sin, he's not saying, I want you to get angry about a bunch of stuff that you're not yet angry about. He doesn't want us to be more angry. But it does allow for the fact that sometimes anger is a legitimate and a right response to situations that we encounter or experience. But the key is to hold and to express that anger in a way that doesn't lead to sin. So that might mean, in practical terms, that you have to take the first step to resolve a dispute with another Christian, to not let the sun go down on your anger, as it were. And I think perhaps this is closest to what Paul has in mind, to kind of deal with your anger internally before you go to sleep on it. And let me ask you this, how often is anger the final emotion to pass through your mind before you go to sleep for the night? When you're lying in bed awake, how often are you lying in bed awake because you're angry at something? See, verse 26 is actually a quote from Psalm 4, and I wonder if it would be helpful for us just to turn back to it to see where Paul's getting this from. So Psalm 4, verse 4 is the bit that Paul quotes. In Psalm 4, what David, the writer, is doing is expressing his trust in God in the face of injustice. So verse 4, be angry, he writes, and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. And just look at the final verse of the psalm, his conclusion. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. See, that's a verse expressing, he's been angry, but he's put aside his anger, and he is trusting the Lord. And if you're the sort of person who finds that you're going to sleep angry, then Psalm 4 is a great bit of pre-bed reading for you, actually. Back in Ephesians 4, we learn in verse 27 that the reason why anger is so bad is because it gives an opportunity to the devil. See, lingering anger within the Christian community is going to sow the seeds of disunity, isn't it? And therefore undermine the work of Christ. And if you're falling asleep angry with God, over time that will lead to bitterness and disillusionment and ultimately disbelief. And the devil wins. So be angry and do not sin. The next pair is verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, as far as I know, we don't have any convicted thieves in the congregation today, and I'm not going to ask anybody to own up to that. But the principle still holds for us, doesn't it? Replace selfishness and grasping with generosity and giving, and with the hard work that's required to enable generosity. So, you know, if you have things that you can share with those in need, then share them. It might be donations to the food bank. It might be just being aware of members of the church family who have particular practical needs and stepping in to meet those needs. And, you know, if you don't have things that you can share with those in need, consider how you might be able to work to get such things so that you can share them with those in need and so benefit others. Maybe another little challenge for this week is to do a little bit of an inventory of your possessions and identify things that you could use to bless others and show practical grace to them by meeting their needs. Verse 29, the next one, Paul returns to the area of speech. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, there are certain things that are clearly ruled out for the Christian by this verse. But again, I think Paul has more in mind than just avoiding swear words and coarse jokes and sexual innuendo. I think the corrupting talk must include anything that feeds the deceitful desires of verse 22. That's the other place where Paul talked about corruption, isn't it? Your old self was corrupt through deceitful desires. So we must avoid speaking in such a way as to persuade others that the empty pleasures of money and sex and power are worth pursuing over against the pleasures of Christ. And instead of those kind of conversational catastrophes, we should seek to build others up. That's not saying we should be seeking to puff others up. It doesn't mean we have to be constantly complimenting one another and patting one another on the back, though there is a place for, you know, giving proper thanks and praise where it's due. But once again, it's a verse that is calling us to speak of Christ in the church family, isn't it? So that we can become like Christ in the church family. If we're not talking about Jesus, how are we ever going to become like Jesus? So, the call for us is to say things to other people, to those sat around you, that you think will be helpful to them in their faith. It's easy, isn't it, to spend our Christian conversation trying to either assert our own spiritual superiority or conceal our own spiritual inferiority, but both of those things are more concerned with our own status than with the spiritual well-being of the person we're talking to. So we've got to try and discipline ourselves to go into every conversation thinking, how could I build this person up so that they become more confident in Jesus or more like Jesus? And then finally, the fifth one of these pairs is a little bit of a catch-all kind of list in verses 31 and 32. Paul lists there a number of vices that might infect our relationships, and he says that they are to be replaced with kindness and tenderness and forgiveness. And those three things really are the grease that make our relationships run smoothly. Kindness, tenderness, forgiveness, those things should run through all our interactions, actually, at Christ Church Central, from the small talk to the big, deep talk. Kindness, just meeting the needs of others. Tenderness, caring for the feelings of others. And forgiveness, pardoning the mistakes of others. In fact, for others would not be a bad headline for all of the changes commanded in this passage. There's kind of a golden thread of concern for others running right the way through it. We are members of one another in verse 25. So, you know, when I'm joined to Jesus, I'm not just joined to Jesus, I'm joined to Jenny and joined to John and joined to others of you whose names don't begin with J. And this life is lived in the company of others for the benefit of others. And that is what the church is all about, living together with others for the benefit of others. It is a tremendously attractive picture, isn't it? And it's summed up by the first two verses of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, your new self has been created after the likeness of God. Therefore, Paul writes, live it out. Be imitators of God as his children. Display the family likeness. Walk the family walk. I don't know whether it's true of all families, but apparently my father and I have the same walk, in which about every 10 steps or so, we sort of slightly bring one foot across in front of the other. And the other day when I was walking home from school with Lucas and he was a few yards in front of me, I saw him do the exact thing. And I thought, there's the Crofts in him. Well, in the same way, we ought to be able to look at one another, the way that we live our lives, and see things that make us think, there's the Christ in him. There's the Christ in her. And if, you know, if we're meant to be imitating God, if we're meant to be copying Christ, then we have to look at Christ, don't we? He is our supreme example. The new life that we have in him is to be lived out by being like him, by being like he's described as being in verses 1 and 2, utterly loving, self-giving, self-sacrificial, putting ourselves out for others, pouring ourselves out for others. Yes, to do all of those things in verses 25 to 32 will take self-discipline, but supremely it will take the discipline not to rely on ourselves, to keep on looking to Christ and looking to his sacrifice for us, as we'll do in a moment when we celebrate his death and his resurrection by eating bread and drinking wine. That's as we look to Christ that we find assurance of his love and of his power to change us into his likeness. Because he's not just our example, is he? Jesus is our great example, but he's also our motivation, our inspiration, and by his Spirit, the power within us to change and to shape us into his likeness. And as well as looking to what Christ has done for us, we will, again, when we have bread and wine in a minute, we'll be thinking about what Christ has done for others. And that will transform our life together as well, won't it? Because as we celebrate Christ's work together, I'm not just reminded that Jesus gave himself up for me. I mean, I am reminded of that, and boy, that is precious. But I'm also reminded that Jesus gave himself up for each one of you who trusts and believes in him. And I am called to do likewise, to give myself up for you who trust in Christ. See, just as it's Christ's sacrifice that creates the church, it's our small acts of sacrifice that kind of grease the wheels of church running and make it what it was meant to be and help us to grow into maturity, to grow into the likeness of Christ. So we must keep looking to Christ, to his sacrifice, and also we must keep looking to the future. I don't know if you noticed, but we haven't said anything yet about verse 30. And maybe you didn't notice because Paul could have left that verse out and we wouldn't have been any the wiser, I suppose. It would still have flowed well. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What's that doing there? Well, Paul is talking there about that future day when Jesus Christ will come to claim the church as his bride. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is sort of like an engagement ring, a seal, guaranteeing that future occasion. It's a funny line, isn't it, to drop into a passage about how to live in the present until we see that actually it's by having one eye on the future that we're able to walk in the right direction in the present. See, the Christian life is not just a walk away from something. It's also a walk towards something. As Tim said last week, alluding to a Eugene Peterson book, the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. And so we must conduct all of our dealings with one another in light of that direction, in light of that destination, in light of where we are heading, the heavenward call that we have received in Christ. And so then I want to call us, God is calling us this morning to look carefully how we walk, as Paul will say in chapter 5, verse 15. To walk looking back at the past and looking at what Christ has done for us. To walk looking to the future and that great day of redemption when Jesus takes us to be fully like him and perfectly with him for all eternity. And that is, you know, we should be helping one another to become like we will be on that day, I suppose. And to look around us and to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Let's pray.